Wonderful. Thank you for that, ladies. And what a sobering subject that is, God's refining fire. And sometimes we can listen to songs or listen to passages of Scripture, and if we've been in it a little while, it can go a little dim or a little casual. And that's somewhat what we're going to cover today as we think about the book of Malachi. And I hope that you'd listen in this morning and just follow along. I hope that you'd keep an open heart this morning as we consider this wonderful passage of Scripture. And if you know a little bit of the word, you understand that it's the last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi. And the book of Malachi was really written to a returned people. They were restored very much on the outside, but what we're going to find, they were drifting on the inside. And nearly a century after the exile, the temple had been rebuilt, the sacrifices were being offered, Jerusalem's walls stood again, and yet what we find is reverence had grown cold. The priests, like we read earlier, were careless. The people had grown cynical. Faithfulness was weakening, and worship had become routine. There were people that had no longer idolatrous. They had grown indifferent. And into that spiritual complacency, then God sends Malachi a word. And not first about what we would normally think about as far as Malachi is concerned, money. He'll touch on that. But about honor. He asked the question, and there's key questions in the book of Malachi, but the first key question is found in verse 6. If you would turn there with me, Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, and notice a question he asked, where is mine honor? And Malachi addresses a people who very much still gathered. They still sacrificed. They still spoke the language of faith. They still spoke of sacrifices and offering and so forth. But their hearts had quietly shifted from reverence to routine. And so he opens this letter and he declares his tenderness in verse 2. He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. You know, we have sung a little bit on God's love today, and we've acknowledged his worthiness of praise. And yet, God often will remind us through the Scripture of his great love for us. And the answer is alarming, because they ask then the question, wherein hast thou loved us? This was a people that didn't reply in anger. This wasn't a response of disdain. It was a response of distance. It's a voice of a people who still attend worship, but they no longer feel wonder. And into that drift, God asks the question, if the I then be a father, where is mine honor? And that question, it really is in the heart of this prophetic book. This series that we're going to look at, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, is about restoring honor to the name. And then the symptoms that appear when we've drifted into a light treatment of God's name. And we hold certain names to a great weight. If someone spoke to you and they said, you know, this is happening, and you heard the name that was attached to that, depending on the name, you'd hold that news with either great weight or great lightness. And we put names to everything. You understand there's certain brands that command a great price. Why? Because there's a great weight to that name. I was watching, interested a little bit in car restoration. I know I don't look it, but I was watching a little bit about this guy who picked up a Bugatti for $6,000 because it was written off. And if you know a little bit anything about vehicles, a Bugatti is worth hundreds and thousands of dollars. But this particular one was worth over $1 million. And it was written off. Can you imagine trusting someone with that vehicle and they crashed. It was probably an L-plater, right? But but you understand that there's a this vehicle is worth it because it had that name Bugatti. It's a rare car. They don't mass produce these vehicles. They're generally produced for specific clientele. And that name is holds a lot of weight in the car industry. And to the point where Bugatti, really, they boast that no one can take it apart from their two places in the world. There's only two factories that can actually take apart a Bugatti. But this man undertook that and had bought this vehicle for 6,000, I think it was pounds actually. He was a British man. And he began to, in his own mechanical garage, take apart this Bugatti. And what was amazing was as they began to take it apart bit by bit, they looked at the condition of the engine, and the starter motor had a specific serial number to it. And when they Googled that serial number, it was not a Bugatti part, it was a Passat part. And sometimes you look at that, and if you know nothing, Passat and Bugatti, that's chalk and cheese, all right? And they looked at that, they were surprised that this million-dollar vehicle had, at the very heart of it, this very cheap part. And you know, sometimes we hold weight to a name and there's no substance to that name. We hold weight and we hold much to that when we will do what we can, move heaven and earth so that we can buy that brand name. Because we're thinking, well, it's quality, it speaks of history, it speaks of this and that, it holds great value, is another word. It has high honor, high esteem, and what that is picturing the weight that we give something. We give something great weight because it has a reputation, and yet so often, when we think about the name of God, when we think about a society that holds the name of God in such vanity, in such blasphemy, and yet this is a book of the Bible that's not being spoken to the heathen, it's being spoken to God's people. And if you look at through Scripture, from the opening pages of Scripture, the name of God is never incidental, it's declared. His name declares who He is, what He is like, and how He relates to His people. And God reveals His name to Moses, I am. He reveals His promised faithfulness. When the psalmist says, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, he ties trust to his name. And God's name carries his character, it carries his authority, it carries his glory. And to honor his name is to treat him as he truly is. And so to dishonor his name is to reduce him in our estimation. And then carry that on for us New Testament believers. That truth reaches its fullness in the name of Jesus. You know, we don't merely revere a distant title. We cling to a redeeming name. And Scripture declares, neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus is the name of redemption, the name by which we are forgiven, justified, adopted, and secured eternally. And Malachi confronts a people who treated God's name lightly. See, the gospel gives us a people who call upon that name for salvation. And if we've trusted that name for eternity, then I'm going to posit to say that we've got to carry weight in our worship. We've got to carry weight in our obedience and our stewardship today. And Malachi is about to address what needs to be addressed today. That giving God the honor of His name. And what we find as we look in Scripture this morning is firstly, when love is questioned, then honor fades. Notice the first couple of verses that we read in verse 2. He says there, wherein hast thou loved us? What a response after a great declaration from God himself that he has loved them. And they begin to question. He begins in verse 3 and he responds to that. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother in verse 2? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. Remember those two twins? Remember those twins that were, one was born before the other. Esau was born before Jacob. And yet the Bible says that the elder shall serve the younger. And we understand that God in his foreknowledge, God in his understanding of these two, that he saw Jacob and he chose to love Jacob. And he hated Esau. He says later on, even in the New Testament, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And he goes on and he says in verse 3, and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom, which is another name for Esau, meaning red, saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. He's saying they're trying to rebuild, but I'm not going to allow that. They've been destroyed for my purpose, and I'm not going to allow that. Then notice what they say, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And Israel was the name given to Jacob after he was transformed by God. And you understand that he's saying in implication is this, I've kept them destroyed, but you, even in your rebellion, even in your state of declension toward me, you've worshipped idols and you've gone after other gods, and here I am, you've been destroyed, and now you've been restored. Now you've been rebuilt. And I could have, he said, I could have chosen not to love you, but I chose to love you. And God reminds them. And God's heart speaks in a brokenness that only a father can understand. He's trying to draw them back to that closeness and try to draw them back to that reality of the relationship. You know, often we think of God as only an angry God, and yet when correction comes from him, what surprises that is that it's not a motivation of anger. Actually, when you read scripturally, it's a motivation of love. It's a drawing back. And love is both at the center and at the outskirts of his motives and his actions. And firstly, God reminds them of his covenant love. That he had agreed to love them. He points to Jacob and Esau. God reversed that cultural tendency to favor the older, and he favored Jacob simply because he intended to. And his point is that he has no earthly reason to love, and yet he does. You know, sometimes we can fool ourselves into thinking there's a reason God would love us. Listen, we can sometimes walk around like, you know, we've achieved something and we've done something. And you know, perhaps you have from an earthly point of view, and many of you, you've been faithful. Many of you, you've done this and that. But listen, when it comes down to it, God didn't have to love us. He just did. God loved you. And we understand that's his character, his nature. God is love. But we understand also that God chooses to love us out of his great nature and character. And his point is that he has no earthly reason to love. Yet he does. He points to the fact that he preserves them through grace. They shall build, but I will throw down. God points out that he's rescued them undeservingly from their enemies, and God's love truly emanates by his grace to place us on a solid footing, rescued from enemies we couldn't defeat. That great passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Right? We're to abound. Why? Because of the great love that he defeated sin and death. He's the one that the ultimate enemy of humanity, the ultimate enemy of life is death. And he's saying, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And you know, all of us here this morning, we realize that really we're preserved because of the graciousness and the mercy of God. And he's rescued us. He points to that divine mercy in verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and they shall, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel, and your eyes shall see mercy. Mercy means they don't get what they deserve. They deserve far less. And by the way, the reality is, in our sinful condition, we deserved far worse. You know, we'll talk to people, and sometimes we talk to them about the difficult. Yes, God is love, but God is also a God of justice. And we speak to them about the fact that if they don't accept Jesus as their Savior, then there's no buts about it. The reality is they're headed to a place called hell. They're headed to a place where God's justice is justified. And we understand again the sinfulness of man and the choices that man makes that goes against the very laws of God. And we understand then that God in His perfect justice demands that resolution. And so he points to divine mercy. Hey, could have let him go. Hey, he could have allowed that to destroy them. But not only that, it brings them to great enlargement. He's going to protect their borders. And yet, here's how they respond. They respond lightly. Why? Forgetfulness. They respond lightly with forgetful carelessness. You know, here's a people who, for 100 years now, had gone away from that exile, from that place where the temple was destroyed, from that place where they were carried into a strange land. And after the events of Nehemiah and Ezra and all of that, all the efforts of those that rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls, and God in His miraculous way provided for every need. And here they were in this land enjoying the reward of it. And yet, here's what they say in verse 2, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? You know, they evaluate God by their present comfort. You know, it wasn't all what it used to be. If you read the surrounding personalities and prophets of the time, they write to this in the book of Haggai. They say, here's what the people were saying, who was left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Some who somewhat recalled, perhaps very young, perhaps in stories told of that first temple and all of its glory. Remember who built that? Solomon built that. And if you ever take the time to read through the building of that first, it was magnificent. It was amazing. But they looked at this second temple and they were displeased with it in comparison. Why? They were evaluating God by present comfort. We can look back at a past that can sometimes be with rose-colored glasses. We can look back at a time where perhaps it was easier to be a Christian. Some of you, you've journeyed long enough and you're old enough to remember an Australia that was very different, where Christianity was somewhat at least celebrated. And you can look at today and go, God, where are you? You can look at today and look at the economy of today, and you can look at the difficulty of today, and I'm not treating that lightly. But here's the reality of it. Sometimes we can forget, based on present conditions, the goodness of God in reality. And we can forget that even the fact that we're here, that even the fact that we're here right now was due to a gracious and good God. And they evaluated God by present comfort. You know what they did? They forgot the story. You know, we're just people, we're prone to forget. You know, we encounter any kind of discomfort and situations that aren't ideal. You know, we can encounter that and feel like we're being shortchanged by God. We can look at that and we can sometimes question the very love of God. We can question the very story and testimony and witness of God in our lives, and we've got to be careful that we don't forget the whole story. And really, our learning comes from biblical observation. You see, when you forget grace, you downgrade God's glory. When you forget the grace that you've received already, you can begin to downgrade the glory of God. You can begin to question whether he's deserving of all of the glory and praise, if he's even at all worthy of praise. You see, the reality is, secondly, you will never honor what you feel entitled to. And they felt entitled to the same experience as those in previous generations. They felt entitled that, you know, if this was a case for them, then it should be the case for us. Where's the glory of the temple? Where's all of what I've read about in history? And why can it be that I have to go through this struggle right now? And you will never honor what you feel entitled to. But then thirdly, you honor what you know you received undeservedly. Because here's the paradigm shift that God is trying to get them to understand. You're only here because of me. You didn't deserve this, but undeservedly, I have given it to you. Undeservedly, I've given you rescue. Undeservedly, I've given you a life to live. And we've got to be careful to understand that actually what we honor, you will honor what you know you received undeservedly. And really, when it comes to it, New Testament generosity begins with grace, right? The issue was, here was a symptom, and we read it earlier. He asked that question, where's my honor? And he goes on, you've polluted the bread. You've offered the blind. You've offered the lame. He says, you know, if you were to offer that to your governor, your government, will they respect it? And he goes on, and he's really referring to the fact that they had been a people who were going through the motion of worship, but they weren't giving what was best. They weren't giving what was according to his expectation. And New Testament generosity begins with grace. See, in 2 Corinthians 8:9, the Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Yet he through his poverty might be rich." And listen, all of us here this morning, we may not have everything economically that we want. We may not have everything financially that we think is owed to us even. But here's the reality. If you're saved here this morning, you are rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. He became poor for us. Listen, this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You know, sometimes I used to watch that show, Undercover Boss. Anyone? Right? And they dress up like, you know, plain, and they go into there just to observe how their workers really were, you know, and they come, and you know, there's a big reveal. Ta-da, I'm the boss. And everyone's panicking, like, oh no, like I was late today, or oh no. And you know, the point of it was this, you know, they wanted to come down to their level to see. And you know, Jesus did more than that. He came down, and he took on poverty. He let go of all of the glories of heaven for you and I, and because of his poverty, we were made rich. He was the one. It's grace. It's grace. It begins with grace. And secondly, this morning, so when love is questioned, honor fades. And then secondly, when honor declines, worship becomes casual. I referred to it earlier. He's asked the question, if then I be a father, where is mine honor? You know, one of the things that we try to teach our children is how to honor mom and dad. Right, kids? You can say amen right there.
Amen.
Right, thank you, Hill. Appreciate that. I could always rely on Hill when I ask a rhetorical question. All right, but listen, right? Is that not a command? Right, we teach our children to honor mom and dad. That is a biblical command. Why? Because ultimately, there's a structure in family, and there's a structure there that we're trying to reinforce that is God-given, because ultimately, the ultimate authority is God. And where society has gone is there's a dishonor of those institutions that God has given that's meant to speak to a greater thing. And so we find here that he's asking that familial, in a familial term, he's saying, if I then be a father, where is mine honor? Then he asked a follow-up question. If I then be a master, where's my fear? You know, why aren't you fearful? You know, we're fearful of those that have an authority over us who hold some level of financial pressure to us. Right? We want to please the boss because they pay us. We want to make sure that they're taken care of and we're doing right. And you know, from a human point of view, we know ultimately, again, the Bible tells us not to be men servants as I pleases, but to serve for the Lord, right? There's meant to be that. But he's asking those questions because he's pressing further. He's using relationship language, Father, Master. And by the way, can I just declare again that Jesus is Lord, right? Means he's Master, right? He's not just your casual best friend, right? Hey, listen, he's not a homie. He's not some guy that you're just associated with. He's Lord. Can we just say that this morning? Right? Like, we shouldn't be afraid of that. Jesus is Lord. And he's saying, God, he's saying, I'm a master. And later on, he's going to say, I am a great king. And we better be careful. God's reminding them of this agreement, this covenant that he had with them. He says in Exodus 6:7, and I will make you to me for me to make take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And Isaiah 63:16, doubtless thou art a father, thou Abraham, be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name from everlasting. And so there were declarations previously. There were times where they spoke of this. And he's just reminding them of what they've spoken. He's just reminding them of their relationship. And he's reminding them that honor isn't sentiment. It's demonstrated weight. You know, sometimes we say things out of sentiment. You know, for a while, you're in it for any length of time, you can say words that used to mean something a bit more. And now they don't mean so much. Why? Because we've gotten used to it. We've gotten to the point where things that matter to God or things that matter to others may not seem to matter to us. You know, I found a video of when my kids were little. Our kids are old enough now a little bit that they're not as used, they're very used to us now, right? They'll say dad, and usually that comes with dad, can I borrow some money, right? Or dad, anyway, I'll just stop there. But I remember the first time, and believe it or not, the first it usually is, but the first words that came out of my kids' mouths were dad. Right, whatever it is, statistically, it's usually dad, dada, right? And I was replaying that a little bit. There was a video of Jaden. He was saying that, and I videoed it. And I remember Malachi's first words were pizza, all right? Anyway, just he bucked the trend statistically. But I was equally proud of him when he said pizza. Anyway. But I'm saying that he used to have words. Now when I say pizza, Malachi just thinks he's entitled to it, right? But when my kids say dad, sometimes there's not as much weight to that anymore. Maybe until it's too late. Maybe until we're at that point where you don't have much time. But it's sentiment. What he's saying here, honor isn't sentiment. You call me Father and Master, but where's the weight? Where's the honor? Where's the fear? You know, you're offering me. You know, if you call me Father, but here you're offering me blind animals, lame sacrifices, blemished gifts. And by the way, he says not that you have any, that because they have nothing better, right? He says there in verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. He's saying, you have it, but you won't sacrifice it. Not because they had nothing better. It wasn't like the widow with the two mites and she had nothing better. No, this they had. You're a deceiver. And I know biblically and lawfully they were meant to sacrifice the best. The animals without spot or blemish is what the Bible says. And yet here they were, the motions of religiosity, but not the reality. And honor had become a sentiment. You know, do we ever tremble anymore when we're singing about the Lord? Do we ever tremble anymore when we're at a time of prayer and we're speaking the name of God? Do we ever tremble anymore at the expectation of a mighty God? And honor is a sentiment, it's a demonstrated weight. And the problem was, they feared Persia more than they feared God. They feared the world powers that took them before. They feared human authority more than they feared the ultimate authority. Because in verse 8, he asked that question. You know, he goes, he says, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? For offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? He's saying, you know, you give it to your human authority, your leftovers. Imagine you turn up to work tomorrow and you say, hey, 9 to 5 is not going to work for me. Listen, I'm going to go to sleep. And when I wake up, that's when I'll turn up to work. Who thinks that'll fly? Right, none of the students should put their hand up, all right? You will be marked absent and put on detention, all right? Especially from our school. Anyway, I'm saying. And some of you, you're rejecting this right now because you're not comfortable with what I'm speaking about. But I'm speaking truth. It's in the Bible. And he's saying, if you treat your human authorities that way, do you think they'll accept it? Do you think that casualness would fly? You know, there's certain standards that you've got to meet. And if your work doesn't meet that standard, do you not get spoken to? Do you not get spoken to about the repercussions of that? Do you not put in your best effort because there's an honor there? And there, he was saying that you're honoring pagan rulership more carefully than the Lord. And he's saying that's dishonor. And dishonor always reveals itself in what costs us nothing. And worship had become inconvenient to them. See, he says it in verse 13. He said also, behold, what a weariness is it. You've snuffed at it. That's snuff. And he's saying you're weary at it. See, that's the line that presses home the point. When worship feels heavy, giving feels unnecessary because both flow from honor. How do you honor God? And our context, it really comes from the biblical understanding or arc of it. See, giving in Scripture is always about honor. I want to tell you that. Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Honor. And understand, this was a given, no pun intended. Before Sinai, it was voluntary honor. Okay, when Abraham gave a tenth in Genesis 14, there was no command that compelled him. He was honoring Melchizedek. Why? He recognized God the Most High. Okay, when Jacob vowed a tenth, it was a covenant promise response. Tithing began as recognition. Under the law, it became structured honor. Okay, so the tithe was a given by law, but the tithe trained Israel weekly. You know what was the training? This isn't your land. Okay, this harvest isn't yours, and this prosperity isn't yours. It wasn't a tax. What it was a tutor. Okay, it was a tutor to form how to honor the Lord, who ultimately is the provider. Okay, in Malachi, what we see is the people withheld honor. So by Malachi's day, the tithe had stopped. But God doesn't begin here. He begins in chapter 1 because the problem wasn't calculation. The problem was contempt. And their failure to give exposed their misgivings about God, and the result was dishonor to his name. And I'm saying to you that it's tied in. And lastly, this morning, when salvation's given, what we find is honor is personified. Because in verse 11, he says this, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same," what poetic language. It says, "My name shall be great among the Gentiles." He's saying every day and every night. "And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering." Why? "For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." You know, that's prophetic. It's really speaking to a time that we know now. It's the period of the church. It's the grace. And Christ, he's saying, "My name shall be great among the heathen." Christ is the perfect honor of the Father. And we've got to lift our eyes now. Israel treated his name lightly, but God declares his name will not remain small. And where does this culminate? In Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is what honor truly looks like. It's perfect obedience. Okay, where Israel disregarded the commandments, remember, Christ fulfilled the law. It's perfect submission. Where Israel followed their own way, Christ submitted to the Father's will. It's perfect devotion. Where priests treated worship as a weariness, Christ endured the cross. It's perfect sacrifice. Where Israel brought blemished sacrifices, Christ offered himself without blemish, without spot. And what it is, it's perfect resolution. Because what follows? Right? "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See what Malachi anticipates, the Bible declares in Philippians. The name is exalted. And so here's what I'm saying. Giving in the New Testament now flows from that participation in his glory. I'm saying to you, we don't give under threat. We don't. We give under triumph. We honor the name that will one day fill the earth. And again, let's be clear. Okay, the New Testament, it doesn't abolish honor, it deepens it. 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart." See, the tithe trained honor, but I want to tell you that grace releases honor. See, under the law, the obligation shaped loyalty. But under Christ, love fuels generosity. And the question is no longer what is required. The question should become, what does his name deserve? And that's the New Testament's imperative. And I'm telling you, it's stronger, not weaker. And so the question this morning is, where is his honor among us? Okay, has familiarity dulled reverence? Has gratitude cooled? Has worship become routine? Do we give God what costs us nothing? Do we fear financial uncertainty more than we fear dishonoring his name? See, you don't restore giving by talking about budgets. You restore giving by restoring honor. You see, when honor rises, generosity follows naturally. And we're talking about the glory of his name. And when we as God's people, we truly honor his name, then what happens is worship deepens. The things that are the symptoms of this, then it strengthens. The mission expands, the giving strengthens. And most of all, I want to tell you, Christ is magnified. And we want to honor His name. And that's really the imperative this morning. As we think about the question, if then I be a father, where is mine honor? Then we've got to ask the question, how do we give weight to the name that is the name of redemption? The name that we enter into heaven with, the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the time this morning. And I know, Lord God, that Lord, in our humanity, we don't want to be spoken about this. Father, I know in preparation of this that I wrestled with you. Lord, I'm just being honest before you and before your people this morning. Lord, I struggled all week. I struggled to study. Fear came into my heart. Fear that there would be, Lord, a blockage, a blocking of your truth. And yet here it is. It's your counsel. And so, Lord, out of obedience this morning, I just spoke. And Father, I just believe, dear God, that you would have greater things for us as a church. I believe, Lord God, that you've put us here for such a time as this, Lord, to honor your name. And that, Lord, we can, Lord, magnify your name. And, Lord, in our actions, in our beliefs, in our behaviors, Lord, and all of that. And, Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be a people that would truly honor you, that would truly place you first. And, Lord, in the way we look at the things of life, in every facet, even, Lord, in our finances, I pray that you'd help us then to just, Lord, firstly honor you. And then, Father, that, Lord, you would just be pleased. Let's ultimately, that's what we desire, is that you'd be glorified and that your name would be lifted up. And, Lord, as we lift you up, you will draw all men to you. And I pray that you'd please help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.